And our sermon text today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Our title today is But God, which vividly illustrates how God often saves when we are in extreme, hopeless situations. In classic literature, this is called in extremis. Salvation in extremis. And it's played out often in history. One situation that's been on my mind recently from history is the city of Vienna, Austria, which is today a quiet tourist town in Europe, was once the capital of Europe in the 17th century. And the Ottoman Turks, the vanguard of militant Islam at the time, had conquered all of Asia Minor, most of Europe, right up to the gates of Vienna. How many of you know that? If Vienna had fallen to the Muslim Turks in 1683, we would all be speaking Turkish, and instead of the Bible, some mullah would be preaching from the Quran this morning. This is what was at stake during the siege of Vienna in 1683. It was the Turkish Sultan Mohammed who almost took the city when he laid siege to it in March of 1683. And he steadily wore away the defenders all through the spring and summer. And in September, the Turks had all but overwhelmed the city at various points. But as the historian Stephen Runciman points out, the valor of the besieged Viennese baffled the assailants. On September 10, 1683, a tremendous explosion from mines set under the walls of Vienna blew a hole so wide that, as Runciman puts it, a battalion might have entered it side by side. The final blow was set to be delivered on the very next day, September 11, 1683. But mysteriously, the attack did not come. The defenders of Vienna waited all the next day, expecting the inevitable slaughter at the hands of the Turks. But it didn't come. Why? Some say the ferocity of the defenders finally gave even the militant Turks pause. Others say it was the confusion and hesitation among the Sultan's generals that caused delay. Others attribute it to the hand of God. But in any case, for whatever reason, this was the farthest advance of Islam into the West. For on September 15, 1683, the Polish general Jan Sobieski, remember that name. Look that name up. Polish General Jan Sobieski arrived with an army from Poland that delivered Vienna from the siege of the Muslim Turks. For months previously, King Jan Sobieski III had been building an army in Poland for just such a circumstance. He didn't wait to be asked to come in. He prepared for the worst and he took initiative to attack the advancing Ottoman Turks. Just when all seemed lost, in extremis, Jan Sobieski intervened. So it is in our text today that just when all seemed in extremis with the human condition, you remember from last week, we articulated the catalog of corruption that occurs in the first three verses of this chapter. Review that in your text as you come to our text today. The catalog of corruption that brings us to the brink of hell and destruction. Just when all seemed lost in extremis, God intervenes in grace and mercy. But God, in verse 4, that's our title today, But God. And there's two points I want to make with you today from these verses. First of all, from verse 4. Just when it seemed that we were consigned to the intractable depths of lostness, God showed us mercy, moved by love. God showed us mercy, moved by love. You may remember from last week that the apostle has transitioned abruptly from the high, lofty heights of Christ's reign in the heavenlies, the direct result of his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And he has descended then from there to some low and nasty reminders, in Hebrew called Zakarim, remembrances, our catalog of corruption. The Apostle Paul is reminding from whence the Ephesians have come, and consequently from whence we have come. This we detailed for you as a catalog of corruption. The Ephesians, as well as every Christian who has come to salvation in Christ, were characterized by this thick, heavy Sears Roebuck catalog, if you will, or the Amazon wish list of trespasses and sins itemized in verses 1 through 3. Sears and Roebuck, we no longer hear about. We all hear about Amazon now, right? From where we order all our stuff. The net effect of that catalog of corruption, every item of which we enthusiastically ordered and indulged, was to put us at enmity and hatred towards God. God had destined us to hell and eternal damnation. And there were several factors that made the recent Texas floods, for example, so devastating and deadly. The state of the land, the hilly territory, had a hard-packed surface incapable of absorbing water. It was virtually a slick chute to funnel water down to the farms and the cities. And then secondly, there was the deluge of water, vast amounts of rainfall, in excess of those for the season, inundated central Texas. And then there were the contrary winds. The wind patterns caused the rain clouds to linger over central Texas a lot longer than usual, concentrating floodwaters in that area. The net result was at least 134 deaths and billions of dollars in damages. So it is with our lost condition. There is the state of our hearts. Our hearts are hard-packed and incapable of repentance. Then there is the deluge of sin. Like floodwaters, our transgressions and sins overwhelm our lives. Then there are the contrary winds. If messages are winds, the message to our hearts is opposite to that of the Bible. Like central Texas, the human heart is overwhelmed by the floodwaters of hell and damnation. But our text says, but God. Paul tells us that there is an intervention by God Almighty, and it has a rich tradition in redemptive history as well. For speaking of floodwaters, the floodwaters prevailed in Genesis on the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God made a wind blow over the earth and the water subsided. But God, right? And Joseph tells his brothers, finally when he reveals himself to them in Egypt, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And Paul says in Romans, for while we were still weak, a theme that we see in today's text as well in Ephesians, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And John tells us in his first letter, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now that little three-letter word, but, is an adversative, as it's called. That is, it turns in a 180-degree direction the previous thought. the previous direction of our lost condition is turned in the opposite way. But God made us alive together with Christ. Our momentum, if you will, hurled us along towards death until God made us alive together with Christ. That was the 180-degree turn made sovereignly by God on our behalf. But it was driven by several gracious motives. As Dr. O'Brien puts it in his commentary, he says, before God's saving intervention is described, two participial clauses intervene. The first one is having to do with mercy. Eli-ei. Mercy is an, you can almost hear the appeal in just the pronunciation of the word. Eli-ei. Mercy in the Bible is an attribute of God which is characterized, once again, as Dr. O'Brien puts it, an expression of love and generosity that is unexpected. Nice, simple, concise definition. Mercy is an expression of love and generosity that is unexpected. Unexpected indeed. Where nothing but judgment is expected, mercy is given unexpectedly. Where nothing but God's wrath is deserved, mercy is granted unexpectedly. Where nothing but the severe consequences for one's sin is anticipated, mercy is shown unexpectedly. We see mercy throughout the Old Testament. We saw from our Old Testament reading how God loves justice and mercy. God loves justice and mercy and wants to see it from us. And he shows mercy all through the Old Testament. For example, in text we read today, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Or in the psalm we read today, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Jonah in his exasperation with God says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Do you see the consistent theme throughout the Old Testament, how God indeed is merciful? Now, we need to clarify here because mercy and grace are not strictly synonymous. Sometimes they're taken to be, but they're not. Although they both flow from God's love, his mercy and his grace still flow from his love, but they're not strictly synonymous. God's grace, as we'll see this week and next week, hopefully for the next few weeks, God's grace is bound up with his covenant love, whereby he shows unmerited favor as a duty contracted by covenant. He shows unmerited favor towards those with whom he is in covenant. He's gracious in this sense. Indeed, the objects of grace, us, we do not deserve favor. We do not deserve mercy either. That's where there's some overlap in the definition. We're undeserving. We're undeserving of grace. We're undeserving of mercy. The objects of God's grace do not deserve the merit of righteousness granted to them by Christ. In fact, they deserve the condemnation, the demerit that they would otherwise have visited upon them. Mercy, on the other hand, once again, as Dr. Mounts in his Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament Words, that's a great tool, interpretive tool that I suggest you acquire. In his Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament Words, Dr. Mounts says, mercy is the emotional response and resulting action after encountering the suffering of affliction of another. It is compassion for those in need. Our Lord was merciful and compassionate, wasn't he? All through his earthly ministry, we love the Gospels and the stories of our Lord's mercy that he shows. the blind man near Jericho. He cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And our Lord had mercy upon him, showed him compassion. Or the Roman official who approached Jesus, he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Lord, have mercy on my son. The emotional response, resulting action after encountering the suffering or affliction of another. Compassion for those in need. Our Lord had mercy, did he not, in his earthly ministry? Or the tax collector, in contrast to the Pharisee, what does he say? The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Mercy throughout the Gospels, many throughout the Gospels sought the mercy of Jesus, and he showed mercy. He encountered the suffering and affliction of the people, and he met their need, as he does even today for his church. So often we take mercy, as Christians, we take God's mercy for granted. It is so frequently seen in the Bible, but it is not so in other religions of the world. The gods of Greece and Rome were notoriously cruel and capricious. Instead of mercy, they delighted in making their devotees suffer. And as we've seen, would only relent when that devotee mastered the right incantations, gave the right sacrifice, or rendered the proper obedience. The Bible rightly characterizes these gods as demons. I understand there may well be a mosque under construction in our region. And you may hear this more and more, Islam regularly speaks of Allah the Merciful, Allah the Merciful. But whose mercy, I submit to you, when compared to that of the God of the Bible, is merely condescending restraint from punishment. If one strays slightly from Allah's path, merciless punishment is close at hand with Allah. He is, at the end of the day, but one of the cruel and capricious gods of pagan Arabia. Allah was the moon god of Arabia until Muhammad seized him and elevated him to high god. Well, Hinduism and Buddhism as well know nothing of mercy per se. In fact, the entire point of Buddhism is to find escape from suffering, not through the mercy of the Creator, but through one's own labors in meditation and rising above the cruel and capricious fortunes of everyday life. All the other world religions are characterized by cruelty and capriciousness. So, dear believer, do not take God's mercy as found in the Bible for granted. Despite the catalog of corruption that characterized your life, he has shown you mercy. And Paul tells us that that mercy flows from, as verse 4b says, the great love with which he loved us. Do you see how the emphasis is on love here? Not only great love, but the love with which he loved us. Love, love, love. And we're not being maudlin and sentimental when we talk about God's love. Where would we be without it? God's love is an attribute of his goodness and stands in stark contrast to his enmity and hatred, which provokes his wrath. The Bible tells us that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Psalm 5, verse 5 says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Did you hear that? God hates all evildoers. Proverbs 6:16 says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him." And then by extension, he hates all those who practice these things. So make no mistake about this. Do not be a sentimental religionist. God does not hate the sin, but love the sinner. There's no evidence for that in the Bible. God does hate, and he hates particular creatures. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Better by far to be an object of his love, which we are. And the term Paul uses here is the classic agape. Agape love. And its verbal iteration, hegapesen. Now, this word agape generally, though not exclusively, is used of God's love to us, expressed in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's certainly its use here. Biblical love, as God loves us, is always a matter of action as well. Is it a matter of deeds and sacrifices made on behalf of the beloved? What a wonder this is. God does not sit back sentimentally and say, oh, I love my creatures. Oh, if they would only... No, he acts in order to redeem and to save them. It's a favorite theme of Paul in Romans. Chapter 5, he says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Later, he says, in that same chapter, he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One of Paul's favorite themes seen here as well. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In chapter 8, he says, there's neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But he will also reiterate that love throughout Ephesians. He will exhort us in chapter 5, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Biblical love, as God loves us, is always a matter of action, of deeds and sacrifices made on behalf of the beloved. So, Christian, although your catalog of corruption weighed heavily against you, and hell and the devil laid siege to your eternal soul as if it were Vienna in 1683, God, motivated by his great love with which he loved you, that's meant to be emphatic there too. Not only is it great love, but it's a love with which he loved you. Love, love, love. Meant to be emphatic. And because of that great love, he showed mercy on you. You poor sinner. That is, at the end of the day, what we are. Poor sinners. Luther said, I'm a justified sinner. That seems contradictory, doesn't it? No, it's not. You are a justified sinner. And he showed mercy on you and brought you to himself. You were a man, a woman, a child with a catalog of corruption. But God turns you 180 degrees in the other way towards salvation. The church father, Ambrosiaster, puts it this way. He says, these are the true riches of God's mercy, that even when we did not seek it, mercy was made known through his own initiative. This is God's love to us, that having made us, he did not want us to perish. His reason for making us was that he might love what he had made, seeing that no one hates his own workmanship. We indeed are his workmanship, as we'll see later in this chapter too. So, that brings us then to what he has made of us in love and mercy. And that brings us to point 2, verse 5. But God, moved by his love for us, which prompted him to show mercy, God made us alive with Christ through the grace by which we are saved. God made us alive with Christ. The verb in this extended sentence that we've been treating of for the last few weeks after several qualifying phrases is precisely this. God made us alive together with Christ. And here we hearken back directly to the resurrection power that Paul has articulated for us back in chapter 1, verse 20. As you cast your eyes, you have your Bibles open before you, cast your eyes back over chapter 1, back to verse 20, where Paul extols the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Resurrection power. Resurrection power. Same power that raised him from the dead and sat him at the right hand of the Father. Well, that power is now at work in us. I want you to consider that. Meditate on that. Think about that. The resurrection power, same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, is now at work in us, in you, individually. That's quite powerful, isn't it? And the verb is very specific here. He has made us alive with Christ. He has made us alive with Christ. That is, the same power that raised Christ from the dead to new life is now operative in us, having given us new life, and which life is now functioning in us even now as we sit here. Paul reiterates this in Colossians chapter 2. He asserts the same thing. He says there in verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." The same verb. God made us alive together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. What is even more wondrous is that this happened while we were dead in our trespasses. Bringing us back to verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Paul is reminding us, because we're prone to works righteousness, Paul is reminding us that there was nothing you could do or could have done to accomplish this. No choice, no assent, no act of your own will even, no superhuman labors could have brought you this life. This life was not in a jar or a cup or a talisman or a holy grail, which you could obtain by climbing a great mountain or crossing a tempestuous sea or slaying a mighty dragon. No, not even Indiana Jones could find and bring back this life. You were dead in your sins. Consequently, Paul can insert this grammatically awkward interjection, "By grace you have been saved." Most translations indicate that with dash marks. God so loved you that he exercised the very same resurrection power which brought his son to new life on Easter morning, now in you, to bring you new life within your spirit now, with the promise of raising your body to that same new life by that same power at the renewal of all things. Let me remind you that biblical religion is the only religion, organized religion or discombobulated religion. I used to say I belong to no organized denomination. I'm a Baptist. That was back then. The OPC is definitely an organized religion, doing things decently and in order. Anyway. Biblical religion is the only religion that posits that the sinner, owing to his complete inability to save himself, must be saved by a gracious hand if he's to be saved at all. But that's far too humbling for most human tastes. And it's not just a minor quibble we have with others either. Most of us say, especially as a good American, right? Give me something to do, a task that might earn me my way. Lock me away in a monastery, maybe, if I have to, and let me pray my way or deprive myself so that I might get goodies in heaven commensurate with my suffering, or do good works that pile up a righteousness before God that may even supererogate rewards for others in a treasury, right? No. Luther would explain, who was indeed an Augustinian monk. He said, if any monk could be saved by his monkery, it was monkish me. No. Instead, salvation came to Luther when he read, understood, and believed what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. And as we will soon see, even that faith is a gracious gift of God. The church father Theodoret puts it this way. He says, since he rose, that is Christ, since he rose, we hope that we too shall rise. He himself, by his rising, has paid our debt. Then Paul explains more plainly how great the gift is. You are saved by grace. For it is not because of the excellence of our lives that we have been called, but because of the love of our Savior. These guys got it. Do we? Can you see why this is good news? Why it is evangel in our world? Because despite this very truth being an enduring theme in true Christian preaching and teaching, how many men and women have sat under the preaching of the evangel, the grace, salvation by grace through faith, and still never have gotten it, huh? Despite this very truth being an enduring theme in true Christian preaching and teaching, how many hopeless souls are ensnared in an endless treadmill of works righteousness, huh? The major religion in our area is characterized by that treadmill of works righteousness, and we can regale you with incidents after incidents of people that you know, perhaps relatives, people you know who are on that treadmill. There is liberty from that treadmill. How many do you know like this? It is our obligation to call them to grace, to call them to genuine mercy, to salvation by grace through faith. Off of the treadmill of works righteousness. Declare it to your neighbors, your friends, your workmates, and don't be shy about it. There are some here who are out on the street sometimes sharing that good news, that call to get off that treadmill of works righteousness. Tireless we must be, because there will always be those who think that they can get to heaven by doing good works, by doing something that will please God. Only through Christ will you be able to please God. Well, understanding this, let us now come to that place then where we see God's loving grace in Jesus Christ, his mercy illustrated for us in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.